Let's pray. Gracious Father, please humble us today before your word. Grant us understanding. May your spirit be at work amongst us that we might understand more of the Lord Jesus Christ and your purposes for us. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, do please keep that page open in front of you. Emu Kids songs have one that we sometimes sing here on Sunday morning called God Speaks. It was a bit of an earworm in my head this week, particularly the words of the chorus, "No better way to truly know God, no better way to truly know us, no better way to truly know life." Of course, in the Bible, we meet Jesus. Now, this is a great song. I think you might have a minor quibble over the words. I might edit it and say, "Only one way to know God, only one way to know ourselves." But that's being a bit churlish, perhaps. Although there is only one way to know God, through Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures. And there is only one way to know us, too, to really get to know ourselves, through those same scriptures. The Bible is a place to go to understand God, and it's a place to go to understand ourselves. And normally on Sunday mornings, our habit is to work sequentially through whole books of the Bible. There are lots of good reasons for that. Not least, it allows or permits the Bible to set its agenda rather than to preachers to set their own. But occasionally, it can be useful to have more topical series. And so this morning, we're beginning a short series, a short three-week series, entitled Saints Under Pressure. We're going to look at three Christians in the Bible, giants of faith, actually, who faced enormous pressures and experiences that drove them to the very edge. In each case, they were driven to prayer, and God heard their prayers. And my prayer is that looking at their experience over these next few weeks will be helpful for us too. Not only for those amongst us who may be facing particular pressures at the moment, and in a group that this size, there are always such folk, but actually for all of us, even if we're not, don't feel under pressure at the moment, because if we don't at the moment, we almost certainly will do it sometime in the future, because everyone does, eventually. And when that time comes, it will be helpful to recall the things that we'll be learning about over the next few weeks. From three giants of faith, from Moses this morning, from Elijah next week, and then Jonah our final week. And Moses and Elijah, I mean, they are giants, aren't they? Two of the greatest figures, if not the greatest, in the Bible, in Old and New Testament, in biblical history, and therefore two of the greatest characters in all human history. Remember, they were both there at the Transfiguration with Jesus, representing the law and the prophets. Very significant figures. And Jonah, well, he's hardly insignificant, even though he's called a minor prophet. So I guess we have to call him more minor, but hardly insignificant. All three of them play significant roles, significant parts in God's purposes for his people. And all three of them, on occasion, were driven to despair. A despair so great that they thought they'd be better off dead. One said, "Please kill me here and now." Another, "Take my life." Another, "Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, perhaps I should say up front, none of them did commit suicide. And none of them are condemned by God for how they felt. And it's important to say that, because many Christians who find themselves facing similar thoughts do often feel condemned by God. So the first thing to underline this morning is that none of these three individuals are condemned for God for how they felt. According to some estimates, 25% of people will have suicidal thoughts at some time in their lives. So it's not uncommon amongst the population at large. And it's pretty common in my experience, but little discussed amongst Christian people as well. Christians are not immune from such thoughts and can experience feelings of worthlessness and of despair. And they often feel they shouldn't, and that in doing so they have failed, and in doing so they are no use to God or anyone else, and feel condemned. So as we look at the experience of these three folk over the next few weeks, we will discover how even the greatest servants of God can be driven to despair. But that didn't stop them being useful in his purposes, and it certainly didn't mean they weren't Christians. All three give powerful testimony to the fact that such feelings of worthlessness and of condemnation, however strong, are profoundly misplaced. So we begin this morning by looking at Moses, Numbers 11, if you have it open in front of you. We're going to look at it under a rubric of three titles, really. Pressure experienced, how Moses felt. Pressure exerted, where that pressure came from. And pressure relieved, how God responded to Moses' prayer. So first, pressure experienced. Moses, I think we know, was a significant figure, a leader, a prophet, a judge, a soldier, an impressive speaker, a not insignificant writer, famously the lawgiver at Mount Sinai. Lots could be said about him. But for our purpose this morning, I'd just like to highlight two ones which are significant. And they come in the next chapter, actually. If you turn over to Numbers 12, just glance briefly at a couple of verses here. It is another occasion when he's under pressure, this time from his siblings. Just glance at verse 3, will you, where we're told Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. That is a remarkable statement, isn't it? Given everything else we know about him, his humility. Doesn't mean he was weak, a doormat to be walked all over. It means he was dependent on God. And here we learn that there was no one more dependent on God than Moses. Now, I reckon that's not a terribly common feature amongst leaders, humility. Indeed, I asked a friend, ChatGPT, this week. I asked I asked it, what recent political leaders in the UK have ever been described as humble? How do you think it replied? Well, I got quite a lot, but the first line said, humble isn't the first adjective that dominates UK political commentary. Now, it may be that that's unfair. It may be that humility is common and they just hide it well, knowing that meekness and humility and dependence on God would be viewed as weakness. And so they keep quiet about it. They keep it shtum. But humility was the mark of this very great leader of God's people. The second quality thing I'd like to draw your attention to about him comes in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 12, where we're told, verse 6, listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself, this is God speaking. Listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to them in a vision. I speak with them in a dream. In other words, the normal way for God to speak to the prophets in the Old Testament, dreams, visions, riddles, such that actually they didn't always understand actually what they were saying, we learn later on. And that's how it used to be before Jesus, before the open revelation we have through him, and we can be thankful that we don't have to rely on dreams and visions and riddles. But the contrast here, do you know, is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contrast in these verses is between other prophets in the Old Testament and Moses. So the ordinary prophets heard God only in riddles and visions and dreams. But see what we're told about Moses, verse 17. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. So why are you not afraid to speak against my servant?" That's a good question. They should have been. But you see the point. The point is that Moses is not only very humble, more than anyone else, he's also greater than anybody else. Are we beginning to get a picture of the caliber of the man? I hope we are, because that will help us read chapter 11 in context. For Moses was not an immature upstart. He was not what we might call a snowflake in today's language. He was not a weakling. He is someone of great human greatness, an outstanding spiritual caliber, and yet even he is overwhelmed by circumstances. The immediate cause for his desperation, well, he's provoked by what the people are up to, and he cries out to the Lord. Let me read the middle bit of the prayer again. He prays to God, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth so that you could tell me, carry them at your breast as a nursing mother carries a baby to the land that you swore to give to their ancestors? Where can I get meat to give these people? For they are weeping to me. Give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people myself. They're just too much for me." Long story short, he's overwhelmed by the responsibilities the Lord has given him, and he can bear it no more. It's simply too much. He's desperate. He cries out, "If I have found favor with you, please kill me. Don't let me see my misery anymore." We're left in no doubt, are we, how he felt? Well, we'll come back to see in more detail in a moment how God responds to that prayer, but just a quick spoiler. There is absolutely no suggestion that God is angry with Moses for how he feels. So, pressure experienced. Secondly, pressure exerted. Where did it come from? Well, we've had a hint of that already. It came from the people he had been given to serve. The pressure came from people, as it so often does. The people Moses had been called to lead were the problem, the source of the pressure. And he was exhausted by, specifically it seems, their immaturity, and can no longer cope with their refusal to grow up. Verse 12, "Did I give them birth so you should tell me, carry them at your breast as a nursing mother carries a baby to the land that you swore to give to their ancestors?" Basically, he's saying, enough already. I can't cope. They're behaving like babies. These people you've given me to lead, they're not my children. I didn't bring them forth. And I just can't put up with their childlessness anymore. Parents know, mothers in particular, I think, that dealing with a breastfeeding baby is exhausting. But at least it's time limited, or it's meant to be. Israel were refusing to grow up, and Moses couldn't cope with it anymore. Their immaturity here seen in their grumblings and their complaints. It's Gary Kasparov, apparently, who popularized the phrase, "To lead is to decide." Well, to lead is to decide, and to decide is to divide, isn't it? A decision leads to division, can lead to grumblings. Leadership breeds discontent. Prime ministers are at their most popular on election night. From then on, it's all downhill. Discontent in Israel was open, and it was widespread. Verse 1, "Now the people began complaining openly." Verse 10, "Family after family were weeping at the entrance of their tents." The problem, verse 4, "The rabble among them had a strong craving for other food." So discontent had begun in a small group, the rabble, and it spread, as discontent so often does. "Who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna." Now, if you remember, God had rescued them and given them everything that they needed, including food. They hadn't had to produce it themselves. It just arrived on the doorstep in the morning, like a delivery from Deliveroo or HelloFresh. But it just wasn't good enough. They wanted more. And they began to remember, or imagined that they remembered, how great they'd been provided for in Egypt. Now, given what we know about their previous terms and conditions of service when they were in Egypt, free stuff as slaves? They seemed to have no memory of what things were like before God had redeemed them. And what God had provided for them now, they thought was not enough. And they blamed Moses for it. And by implication, the God whom he served. They're behaving like spoilt children. No wonder God is angry with them, verse 10. No wonder Moses has been brought to the end of his tether. And he turns to God and he prays. Verse 14, I just can't go on. The burden, it's too much, too heavy, too great. Can't do it anymore. I just can't do it. If you're going to ask me to do this, then please do me a favor, will you? Kill me now. Now just pause a moment. If I hadn't already given you the spoiler of how God doesn't respond, how would you have expected him to respond to Moses? There's probably two double negatives in that question. How would you have expected God to respond to this response of Moses? Nearly all the commentators I looked at this week wanted to suggest that Moses was behaving just like and no better than the Israelites. But what I think is striking here is that though God will go on to rebuke Israel very strongly for their attitude, he doesn't rebuke Moses. It's as though he understands that the burden is too great for him, even for Moses to bear. Well, let's see if you disagree. Pressure relieved. God's response, verse 16. The Lord answered Moses, bring me 70 men from Israel, known to you as elders and officers of the people. Take them to the tent of meeting and make them stand with you there. Then I will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the spirit who is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you bear the burden of the people so that you do not have to bear it by yourself. Is that not a response full of grace and mercy? He doesn't rebuke Moses. He doesn't condemn him. He works to alleviate the pressure and address the problem. Now, if you know Moses' backstory, you may have bells ringing in your mind at the moment. Back in Exodus 18, just shortly after they'd been brought out of Egypt, Moses became a sort of fixer for the people, listening to their problems, making rulings, resolving conflicts, settling disputes, working hours, long hours from morning to evening, a sort of a cross between a magistrate, a social worker, and the Citizens Advice Bureau. And he was becoming overwhelmed with it. He was visited at that point by his father-in-law, Jethro, a priest of Midian, so not an Israelite. We don't know much about him. But we do know that he saw what Moses was doing and that it was completely unsustainable. So he took him aside and gave his son-in-law some advice. And the advice was, delegate, delegate, delegate. It's the kind of advice students pay £9,000 a year to learn at Lancaster University Management School. Delegate. Moses, involve others. Share the load. And he does. Now, not everyone takes kindly to advice from their father-in-law, and not many people take kindly to advice from people they consider less spiritually mature than themselves, but Moses does. He listens. It's a mark of his humility and his wisdom, and it's good advice, and he took it. But I want to say that is not what is going on here. It's not admin pressure that brought Moses to this point. That's relatively easily dealt with. He's dealt with it. It's a spiritual pressure of leading God's people. And at this point, there simply aren't others who can share the load with him. That's why he's at his wit's end. That's what causes him to cry out in despair. And the answer he receives is simply marvellous, isn't it, don't you think? God tells Moses, get 70 people with proven leadership capacity. Bring them to me, then I'll come and talk to you all, and I'll take part of the Spirit of God that is upon you, and I'll put it on them. And when I do that, they'll be able to bear the burden with you. You'll no longer be alone. Isn't that marvellous? He doesn't rebuke Moses. He doesn't condemn him. He sees that Moses cannot be alone and gives him others to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. Because whatever it means, else it might mean being filled with the Spirit, it clearly here means sharing a responsibility in serving God's people. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and had them stand around the tent. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put him on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. In other words, for a short while they spoke, they prophesied, and the people had to recognize that not only Moses was with them speaking the word of God to them, but that God's Spirit was also on these men as well. Now there is what I think a wonderful twist at the end of this story. See if you think it's quite so wonderful. It seems that some of those 70, two of them, Edad and Medad, didn't make it to the main meeting. They were late. We're not told why. Actually, they didn't even go, did they? We're not told why, but verse 26, it didn't make any difference. The Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied where they were. And I think that's great. But clearly not everyone did. Some people didn't consider it proper, and they wanted them to stop. So verse 27, someone took off and ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. In verse 28, Joshua, son of Nun, who himself will go on to be not an inconsiderable leader of God's people, says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. In the 18th century evangelical awakening, in the early days of Methodism, when John Wesley started doing his open-air preaching, the authorities of the established church weren't impressed. He was violating parish structures, eschewing normal ecclesiastical oversight. What he was doing was unauthorized, irregular, and illegal, and they condemned him for it. In the Gospels, do you remember the disciples were similarly put out by other people, not one of their crew who were doing things in Jesus' name, and they wanted to get Jesus to stop them? And do you remember he refused? AME churches do not win universal approval from the Church of England. Locally, some, including the current Bishop of Lancaster, have been supportive of Trinity over the years. Other local Church of England ministers have been less so. It is easy to be precious about one's own ministry, isn't there? Isn't it? But before we're too quick to judge, I wonder how generous we'd be if someone hired some space on the University of Cumbria campus on Sunday mornings and started faithfully preaching the gospel. Would we welcome them? You know, if that ministry began to thrive, hundreds of people gathering each week to hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed, would we channel Joshua in our prayers, Lord, stop them? Or would we channel Moses, are you jealous for my sake? I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. All the Lord's people would make Jesus known. The greatest need in the world is for people to hear about Jesus. Therefore, the greatest need in the world is churches full of mature believers who are making Christ known. And therefore, the world's greatest need is those who will teach the scriptures faithfully. I hope we channel Moses and not Joshua here. Because in the same way that Moses was provided with 70 elders, do you remember how Jesus sent out 70 disciples declaring, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few? Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. There is very, very great need everywhere today for the Lord's people to make Christ known. As some of you know, two AME churches, two out of not a very large number, are currently without pastors. One is still trying to find a replacement, the other a meeting for their last time next Sunday. We need to pray that God will raise up more workers for the harvest field. And keep praying. And keep praying. So that all may be brought to maturity in Christ, so that all may make Christ known. Will you commit yourself to praying for God to raise up such ministers of God's word even from amongst us? I must close. Let's try and summarise some of the things we've seen. First, I think we've discovered this morning the wonderful honesty of the scriptures, haven't we? It's very honest to tell us that one of its greatest leaders felt as he did. And if we thought that feeling suicidal and wanting to end it all was a sign that we weren't really Christian, it would be a great burden, wouldn't it? That would be a great burden if that's what we thought. But scripture reassures us that that's not the case. To see someone of the calibre of Moses, genuinely filled with the Spirit of God, come to a position where he felt he could not go on and not be condemned or blamed for it, that's great encouragement, isn't it? That can be difficult to hear and even more difficult to believe when you're at rock bottom. So shall we ensure that we hear it and believe it now, so that we're able to remind ourselves should we ever get to that place? Secondly, I think it's worth reflecting on this account on Israel's need to grow up. And their problem was that they hadn't gone on to maturity. They'd remained babies. What a burden that was for Moses. Sadly, it's not uncommon for Christians not to grow up and to remain children in the faith, as they fail to grow up in knowledge and love of Christ by reading the scriptures, sitting under his word. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, famously the Corinthians, who we've got to know recently in recent weeks, a remarkably gifted church, refused to grow up. And again, Paul is frustrated by their immaturity. And he says right at the beginning, "Brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it." He could have barely addressed the Corinthians as believers, so immature were they. They could only cope with milk, not solid food. And that was a problem and a huge burden to Paul. As we saw in our first reading from 2 Corinthians, when Paul was forced reluctantly to talk of the pressures he'd faced as a servant of Christ, he reminds them, doesn't he, that on occasions he'd been whipped, beaten and stoned. He'd faced dangers from rivers, from robbers, from fellow Jews, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea. He'd been shipwrecked several times, dangers amongst false brothers. He'd suffered toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and cold. And after listing all those things, he says, "Not to mention the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches." His burden for the churches was even greater than that. Can you imagine? That long list, nothing compared with his daily concern for congregations of God's people. People face all sorts of pressures coming from all sorts of different directions. Moses faced some of the usual pressures in Exodus 18 when he met Jethro. But as Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians, there is a particular pressure for those with spiritual responsibilities. And so we need to pray for them, all of them. All those who share that responsibility, our bishops, our elders, our Bible study leaders, our Sunday club leaders, youth club leaders, anyone with responsibility for preaching, teaching the word, and discipling others. And I guess that's all of us, really. We all have that responsibility. Go make disciple, making disciples, was what the apostles were told to do. But it does come with a unique burden. So let's pray that for our teachers and leaders and anyone involved in ministry. Let's pray that we might not be a burden to them, that we would not remain burdensome babes, that we would grow up to maturity, able to feed on and be strengthened by the meat of God's word. And finally, thirdly, very quickly, it would be worth, I think, reflecting in this passage of scripture, something that we've not really had time to look at this morning, but it's there, the toughness and tenderness of God, because they're both here, aren't they? We've focused perhaps most on the tenderness of God and his response to Moses, and that's appropriate, I think. But we should not ignore the toughness of God here as well, as it's also revealed. His treatful of a forgetful, ungrateful, grumbling Israel. He spat in God's face, effectively rejecting the salvation he'd won for them. At the end of the chapter, I haven't got time to look at it, but at the end of the chapter, he does judge them for their rebellion. They're held accountable for how they presume on him, how they respond to his salvation. And it's a salutary warning. But alongside that reality, that toughness, that justice, that straightforwardness, if you like, there's also God's marvellous tenderness. Do you think it's extraordinary that Moses should need that from God? Well, of course he did. We all need it at times. And so if that is your position, if you are under that kind of pressure of any kind, if Moses' problem here is in any way your problem, if you feel any way like he felt, then you need to know or be reminded constantly of this great kindness and graciousness of our Lord, as indeed we all do. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for your graciousness shown to Moses. Thank you that you do not condemn him for how he felt. Thank you that you provided a way out for him. We pray this morning for anyone amongst us, anyone known to us, who are feeling as desperate as he did then. We pray that they would come to know your grace and provision for them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not be burdensome to those who have responsibility for us, and that you would bring us all on from immaturity to ever greater maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Equip us, we pray, to do the works of service you've given us to do, and to help us make you known. And we pray those things for Christ's sake. Amen.